All right, you can turn to Mark chapter 12. I'll be preaching from there. Mark chapter 12. We're continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. We've been at it for a while. And as we are making our way through this gospel, we have come to the time, the final week of our Lord's life before the crucifixion. This is the very week when he would be crucified. In chapter 11, Mark told us how he entered Jerusalem in a way that was uncharacteristic of how he had entered it before. He came in a way that showed that he was the Messiah, fulfilling prophecy, riding on a donkey. He had planned that, and the imagery was not lost on the people. They began to praise him as the one who was David's son that had come in God's promise to reign and to bring salvation. And their praises were filled with the cry, Hosanna, O save. We saw how the following day that Jesus did something else that very much showed his regal authority as he went into the temple court, and he drove out the money changers and those who were buying and selling animals for sacrifice there. They had done this prior to this time out in another place beside the Mount of Olives. And they had brought this into the very temple courts where the Gentiles were supposed to meet God and pray to God there, where teaching was to occur. And he said that you have perverted my Father's house. He exerted his authority. He saw how the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, those of the Sanhedrin, came to inquire, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And we saw how he shamed them by asking them a counter question that shows that they really didn't care about authority. They had another agenda. He asked them about John's baptism, whom they had investigated. And they said they wouldn't say. They said, we don't know. But the truth was that in their hypocrisy, they wouldn't say because they were concerned about what the people thought. So he said, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. Of course, it was the same authority by which John had preached and baptized. Then in chapter 12, we saw how he directed a parable against them, exposing how they are among those who in Israel's history had done what we read about in Jeremiah, that they got punished for, had rejected the prophets that had come to them, the prophets that God had sent to them. And he said, you're just of the same ilk. Now you're rejecting the Son. And in the parable of the vineyard, he told about how they rejected the prophets, got worse and worse. And then the owner of the vineyard said, I'll send my son and they'll surely respect him. And they ended up also killing him. And so, of course, this is what is about to happen. And Jesus told them also in that teaching that the stone that the builders rejected was to become the chief cornerstone, that God was going to raise him up and he would be the Lord of all. So we saw how their response was just what the parable showed, that they wanted to kill him even more. They were out to get him. So now we'll find in this chapter, chapter 12, repeated efforts to discredit him before the people, to find occasion to kill him before the authorities. Today we see how they raise a thorny question to try to entrap him. J.C. Ryle says, of all questions that have perplexed Christians, none have ever proved so intricate and puzzling as the class of questions which the Pharisees and Herodians here propounded. What are the dues of Caesar and what are the dues of God? These hard knots that are almost impossible to solve. Many are the evils which have arisen in the Church of Christ from a morbid and distorted view of the relative positions of the civil government and of God. Many are the rents and divisions which have been occasioned by lack of sound judgment as to their comparative claims. The present time for us is a time when we're in the thick of questions about obedience to the civil magistrate and obedience to God and where lines are to be drawn. In the current pandemic, the civil magistrate has given orders that have restricted our worship in various ways in an effort to limit the spread of coronavirus. All across the world, churches wrestle with where the authority of the civil magistrate begins and ends in this matter. It has caused division among Christians. We might be inclined to wish that this would all just go away. I know I have wished that. Just go away. But we have to remember that God is sovereign. And in His wisdom and His purposes for us as the children that He loves, He has sent this present situation for us, for His church, in order that we might grow, that we might learn the things that we need to learn. Sometimes the lessons are hard. Sometimes they mean even that the church is in various ways diminished. But God is sovereign over that and brings about His ultimate purpose of bringing all things together in Jesus Christ. He makes no mistake, and He has given this for our good as His church. And so we need to be thankful for that. Yes, it's a judgment to us, but judgments and chastisements are for our good. So we receive them from the Lord's hand as those who wish to follow Him. And in God's providence, we have come to this passage today, preaching through Mark. This is where we are. Therefore, we need to look deeply and carefully at the principles that God has given to us in His Word about these matters that we might have wisdom. We need to look not only at the issue itself, but also at important issues that are related to this issue. In other words, not only do we pay taxes to Caesar, but principles that are related. So please listen carefully as I read the text to you. This is from God's holy word, so it should be received as such, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. It's Mark 12, beginning in verse 13. Then they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch Him in His words. When they had come, they said to Him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person or the face of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to Him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at Him. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy and infallible word. A moment ago, I mentioned that we need to look not only at the question of when we are to obey the civil magistrate, but also at issues related to such questions. The words that we just read have much to say to us about the matter of division as it relates to this question of obeying the civil magistrate. So let's begin by considering first that the goal of the enemies of the church of Christ, the goal of the enemies of Christ and His church is to divide His followers from each other and from Christ. Take a look at those who brought this question to Jesus. These are actually pointed out as apostles of the Sanhedrin here. You see how verse 13 begins with the words, "Then they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians." The word "sent" that's used there is apostello, where we get the word apostle. It's someone that's officially sent to do business for some authority. So the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jewish church, like our ARP Synod is the highest court of our ARP church, and you have general assemblies and churches and things like that. This was the whole Jewish church, the highest assembly, and they officially sent on business these ones by their authority. The 12 apostles are called apostles because Jesus sent them. Right? That's how they stand out. And we reserve that word usually for the 12 now because it's so special regarding them. But the Greek word itself could be used of anyone that's sent officially on business. It's used in the Bible also of Jesus, where he's called the apostle and high priest of our faith. Well, who sent him? Well, he tells us all the time. The Father sent him to do official work. So these men were sent by the Sanhedrin, who, as we just saw in verse 12 last week, were eager, all the more eager, to lay hands on Jesus because of what he'd been doing, especially since he'd come to Jerusalem. These men were not just men in the crowd that had a question. They started talking, hey, I wonder if we should pay taxes. I've always wondered about, hey, you know, we got a question. It wasn't like that. This was a planned out thing that they had come up with and were sent to ask these questions. And the agenda that they have is spelled out for us in verse 13. We don't have to guess about it. We're told what it was. It was to catch him at his words. It had nothing to do with figuring out whether we should pay taxes or not. It was all about catching him. The word catch that's used there, that's a word that's used with hunting and fishing, where you bait something or you set a trap in order to catch your prey. This is what they were looking to do. And look at these who are united in this effort. Like, who are these ones that come to do this? Pharisees and Herodians. These two sects had little use for each other. They didn't get along at all. The Pharisees were hard-line traditionalists who prided themselves in keeping the law and in maintaining purity with reference to the ritual laws of God. They were all focused on the rituals. They're the ones that complained when Jesus didn't wash his hands the right way or whatever it was. The Herodians, on the other hand, they were the worldly-minded secularist types that, yeah, they professed the religion and so on, but they were more like a political group, really, than a sect. And they supported Herod and, of course, the Roman magistrate who appointed Herod. So this is where they were coming from. These two groups had opposite views about the tax question that they raised with Jesus. So you have these guys coming to ask this question that stand opposed to each other. Now, the Pharisees usually did pay their taxes, but they did it with great reluctance and more by duress than that they wanted to. As is often the case, although they were sharply divided with each other, they were united against Christ. You see that, don't you? I think I've told you this before. It was a very striking illustration when my daughter Emily was I don't know, high school probably or something like that, maybe junior high. She went to a homeschooling event and she was one of the only, perhaps the only Christian that actually believed the word. There were some very liberal type Christians and traditionalist Christians and Roman Catholics that, you know, were very caught up in worshiping Mary and all that kind of thing. And then there were more than that. There were a couple of Buddhists, a couple of atheists, several different ones. And they got in a discussion and it was about religion. And they started talking about the way of salvation. And what do you suppose immediately happened? They were all united together against my daughter, because she was saying that the way of salvation was only through Jesus Christ and through faith in him and not by the works that we do. The Mormons were there, the Buddhists, the different ones. And she laid that out. And they were all then attacking her. They who didn't agree with each other were now all of a sudden together on the same page. And it's a very striking. You see that. You see that so often, that people that don't agree at all, when Christ comes up, then they're right together. They're on the same page. Satan brings his own together when it comes to opposing Christ. They rejoice to see him taken down in whatever way it can be done. Look at their clever, carefully designed method for hurting Christ. They begin with flattery. This is really a clever plan that they have here. Look at verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know." They call him teacher, right? "We know that you are true and care about no one. And for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, interestingly, what they say about Jesus here is actually quite true. If they believe that Jesus teaches the way of God in truth and without any partiality or fear of man, they should be his disciples, shouldn't they? I don't think they really believe this because they weren't his followers. Okay, but look at how they lay on this flatter. You know, teacher, you know, you're the teacher. We came to learn from you. And then they emphasize that they're sure that he'll tell the truth without being afraid of what anyone says or thinks. When they say that he cares about no one, they don't mean that he doesn't love anybody. They mean that when it comes to speaking the truth, he's not going to be swayed by powerful people or influential people. You know how they knew that? Because they'd run up against him all the time. And they couldn't control him. Because he would say what was true rather than what was politically expedient or what they might want him to say or whatever, or what they might threaten him by. They know from painful personal experience that they can't control him. So they say, okay, this is what he does. He's into always speaking without fear of anything. Let's go and talk to him about that. We know that you do this. Either they're setting it up. Okay? It's very, very, very clever. So with this flattery, they set him up to answer their question definitively. Because it's a trap. It's what they want him to do. They put pressure on him to speak openly and fearlessly. So why do they want him to answer plainly? Well, the question they ask is carefully designed to divide his followers. The question is from the end of verse 14. Look how they ask it. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it or is it not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, this has to do with a particular despised tax that the Jews were expected to pay to the Romans. They didn't like it. Nobody likes taxes, but this tax was especially despised. Hebert describes the tax like this. The word that's used here, tribute or the tax, a loan word, is a transliteration of the Latin census. Isn't that interesting? It was a census tax. It denotes here an annual head tax imposed by the Roman emperor, which went directly to the imperial treasury. It had been levied upon the population of Judea since 6 AD when Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, was deposed for his misrule of an Idumea. Judea and Samaria became one Roman province under the rule of procurators, like Pontius Pilate, appointed by the emperor. When first levied, it provoked a revolt, it's talked about in Acts 5:37, against the Romans. This tax continued to be extremely unpopular with the masses. So they raise this question, hey, are we supposed to pay this tax or not? They knew that their people were divided. They are divided about this. The Pharisees despised it, as I said, but though they generally paid it, while the Herodians were fully supportive of the tax. Some of Jesus' followers were zealots, and they opposed it even more than the Pharisees did. They usually didn't pay it, whatever the consequences. By asking this question of Jesus, the Sanhedrins hoped to turn many of Jesus' followers from him. You know that some of the zealots had come and tried to make him king. So they saw all these people from different persuasions that were all following Christ. So if Jesus said the tax ought to be paid, then the zealots would say, oh, he's just a weak compromiser. How could he say that he should pay the Romans this tax? On the other hand, if he denied it, it would get him in trouble with the political party, with the Herodians, and they could go and turn him in and say he's teaching insurrection and not to pay taxes. So they thought this is perfect. They worked on this. You know, they probably stayed up all night, like formulating how are we going to say this and working out the flattery, the whole thing. They're ready to go. It's a perfect trap. Jesus' followers. I want to just make a little comment about that on the side. Jesus' followers have unity in an interesting way, even though they had all kinds of different views. In other words, there were people that were following him. There were some Pharisees that were following him kind of at a distance. There were some Herodians that were following him. There were the just the kind of ordinary people that didn't have a strong view one way or another. There were zealots that were following him. There were all these different people that were following him. And when he was here among them, then they didn't really talk about all that stuff. Because Jesus was the focal point. He was the one that they were looking to, who is going to deliver them. And there's something beautiful about that. There's a unity there that all the secondary kind of arguments kind of take a second place when we're focused on the one who came to save us. And of course, we don't mean that. I don't mean that in an extreme way. If somebody was like a God hater, then they were obviously completely despised Jesus. And there are God haters in all the different groups. So the little group that they were in wasn't where they found their unity anymore, but they found it in identification with this one that they thought was going to somehow deliver them, that was the Messiah. They didn't always know exactly yet. But interesting thing to note. Look at how Jesus, though, exposes these flatterers. He calls them out very plainly. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, verse 15, said to them, "Why do you test me?" Mark's kind of good, you know, because he never leaves us to guess. He tells us what Jesus was thinking. He knew their hypocrisy. And so he says, "Why do you test me?" He doesn't play along. You know how sometimes somebody, you know, they've got bad motives, but you kind of play along and answer their questions and don't really say anything. Jesus calls them out on it. Now, surely this was aimed at pricking their conscience. But that's not all. He lets all who are listening know that these men are not asking a question so they can know the will of God, but to entrap him. This is helpful for his followers. Because who were the Pharisees and the Herodians trying to manipulate here? Jesus' followers. They wanted to turn them away from Christ and onto each other. Away from the Messiah who had come to save, and start quarreling over their differences so that they would go different directions. Someone would get mad and not follow Jesus if he said the wrong thing. And these would turn against them because they saw people from all different ways that were united together around Christ, as I described before. I mean, look at Jesus himself. He had a former tax collector among his disciples who would have been like sympathetic with the Herodians. He's, you know, all there with Rome, pay taxes, all that kind of stuff. And I don't know where he was now. But then you have, on the other hand, of a zealot that was among his disciples. So these are the kind of people that had come together around Jesus. And all that stuff was kind of put aside because Christ was the focus. So, brothers and sisters, we need to see what Jesus exposes here. The grave danger that we're in with questions related to even things like how to handle the coronavirus, how the church should do that. Just this past week, I saw articles by two men that I greatly respect, John MacArthur and Keith Matheson. They had divergent views. And when you saw the different things that were people started lining up under different ones, turning the guns on each other. We need to be mindful of Satan's devices here. He wants nothing more than to turn us against each other about something like whether we should have, when we had a requirement of 10 people, whether it was okay for three families to come together that made 14. You know, to have a big fight, a division in the church about that. I'm very glad that we didn't. Or whether or not now, whether we should require masks in our service, if the civil magistrate requires that, or as they are next week, or whether we shouldn't. The elders have to talk about that. How are we going to respond to this? There's questions here. Of course, there are way bigger principles that those things grow out of. And the tendency is to say, this is my view to do this or not to do this. And it's rooted in these important principles. And if you don't agree with me, you reject these principles that underlie this. And you're wrong and you're completely off track with Christ. That's how we get to fighting. hopefully we agree on the undergirding principles, but our disagreement lies in the area of application of those principles. And you know what? With application, that's a secondary thing. You don't fight over a particular application on something that the church is figuring out. God will sort that out soon enough. You defend the underlying principles. If you see somebody casting off underlying foundational principles of truth that undergird different views, then that's a problem. If you do that too, a danger is that you will do that in defending your view on the application. Because you become so zealous to defend your view and you want to prove it, that you start throwing off major principles that don't support your view, and you end up warped and twisted, and that can affect your posterity. That can lead to apostasy in your household down the road when you cast off something that is indeed a clear teaching of God's Word. So knowing that sowing discord among the brethren is an abomination to our Lord, while getting it wrong about how closely we comply with government regulations is a passing error that will soon be corrected, then we need to be mindful and careful both within our own congregation and in the wider body of Christ. We're not always going to agree on these things, but we have a greater unity in Christ. Our wonderful Lord addresses both parties here. This is beautiful. Hear Him. This is something for us. There's something for His hearers on both sides of the tax question. First, to those who are set on defiance of Caesar in the name of the Lord. You know, if you're faithful, you aren't going to pay this tax because Caesar's a pagan and he's got nothing to do with it. We're under God. We're not under Caesar. Okay, Jesus begins with an object lesson. He says, bring me a denarius. That was the coin that was used to pay this tax. It was a day's wage. You could say maybe $100 in our money, something like that. In terms of, we could buy a lot more probably than they could with it. But verse 16 tells us what happened. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. James Edwards describes these coins. A denarius was a Roman silver coin bearing the semi-divine bust of Tiberius Caesar, AD 14 through 37, with an abbreviated Latin inscription that is translated Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. The reverse side bore an image of Tiberius's mother Livia and the inscription Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. Now, the idolatry here was quite offensive to any Jew. It must have surely been painful for them to utter the answer to Jesus' question, whose image is this? Caesar's. I like what Alan Cole says. He says, there's a world of bitterness in the terseness of their one word reply. It's that coin. Whose image is this? Caesar's. Jesus' point was not lost on them. Caesar's image was on the coins because Caesar had authority over them. They were under the authority of Caesar every day as they bought and sold with his coinage. God had put this pagan king in authority over them in the civil realm. They were certainly familiar with the concept of God putting pagan kings over them. They had had that for hundreds of years in Egypt. God raised Pharaoh up, he says, in order to make his power known in delivering them, to show forth his grace as a picture of God's powerful deliverance of us from Satan's grip. God had this pagan king in authority over them. Since the fall of Jerusalem, they had been under the authority of pagan kings, and the throne of David had not been raised up again. First, there was Babylon. We read about Jeremiah. Then there was Persia, under whose permission Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Ezra were allowed to return to Judea and rebuild the temple and the city walls at Jerusalem. They had to have permission and protection from these pagan kings. They didn't like that. They would have much rather had their own king and had power and authority. Then the Greeks were over them, who gave them much grief during the time that they were in power, tried to secularize them, Hellenize them, and they had to deal with that. And now it was the Romans who were their overlords. The Lord made it clear to them through his prophets that they had lost their liberty as an independent people because of their unfaithfulness to him and to his covenant. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, along with other prophets of the Lord, had instructed them to submit to these pagan kings, not in their worship, but in civil matters. Okay, all the way back in the Old Testament, do you know there were two realms? There were matters that pertained to the king, and they had elders that served with the king and various rulers and governors and things. They also had what we call church courts, and the priests were over those, the high priests and the priests, and they had elders. And they would determine whether someone could worship, whether they were clean or unclean. They would administer discipline in the church. They didn't have the power of the sword. Like, to illustrate, with Jeremiah, there was a time in Jeremiah's life when the church court decided that Jeremiah deserved to die because they said he was prophesying false things that discouraged the people. And then he went before this. They took him before the civil magistrate because they didn't have the power to execute. They were the church court. So when it went before the civil magistrate checked it out and they said, no, Jeremiah doesn't deserve to die. And that's why he lived. So just so you know, these two different spheres of the civil magistrate and the church were all the way back into the Old Testament. And God had now, in Israel's life, yeah, the high priests were still there doing stuff at the temple, but you had these pagan rulers that were their overlords in the civil realm. So what did they say? What did Ezekiel and Jeremiah say in our Old Testament reading? Jeremiah said, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So the logic of Jesus here is inescapable. God has put the man whose image is on the coin over you. He made it very clear with that object lesson. Pay with this coin your taxes. Pay with his coin, Caesar's coin, your taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The word render is actually pay back, which is interesting. They had all the privileges of governance, law and order, Roman roads, protection, lots of other amenities. This tax was, in fact, the payment of a debt that they owed to Caesar. It did not matter whether they approved of all that Caesar did or did not do. No zealot could deny that God had placed Israel in his sovereign providence under Caesar's dominion. Whether they wanted to be there or whether they did not want to be there, they were there because God put them there. Perhaps the secularists, such as the Herodians, were pleased for a moment when Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. They're like, tell him. Right? But Jesus finishes his sentence. He speaks to them and really to all, but especially to these Herodian types when he says, and to God, the things that are God's. The whole is, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The plain teaching here? Caesar is not God. That's what they taught. Though his coins made claims to divinity, these claims were sheer nonsense. They were lies. But submitting to Caesar as the overlord did not mean that you were submitting to him as Lord of Lords. His image is stamped on the coins, but the image of God is stamped upon His people and upon all people in a way. We belong to Him. We are made. Everyone is made in God's image, whether we admit that or not. A lot of people don't admit it. We belong to Him. We're made in His image. And if we are redeemed, we have been bought with a price so that we're doubly His. Because we, having rejected God as our God, in that sense, we're not His. And in redemption, He has brought us back. As our Creator, then, we owe all to Him. And as our Redeemer, we owe even more to Him. I can't even say what we owe to Him. Creator, we owe all. Redeemer, we owe even more. And those who bear His image, as those who bear His image, we are to reflect His wisdom, His goodness, His justice, His power, His holiness, His mercy, His love. We are to represent God as His image. We were made to serve each other and to serve Him in love and purity. There is to be a giving of ourselves for the blessing of others with our words, with our labors, with our prayers. We're to pour our lives out for God. We are to restrain our own sinful desires for sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage that God ordained, for greed, for self-exaltation, for revenge, for drunkenness, for gluttony, for all of our sinful passions and desires. And instead, we're to receive the gifts of God with thanksgiving to Him, worshiping and honoring Him. And besides this, we are to be His worshipers. As such, we are to bring to Him whatever worship He requires of us in whatever way He requires it of us. We are to sing the praises that He has given us in Scripture. We are to pray according to the directives that He has given us in His Word. We are to pray with sincerity and only in the name of Jesus. In fact, our worship is to be not through idols or through our own righteousness, but only through Jesus, who was crucified and raised again to reconcile us to the Father. We come to God only through Him, or we are not rendering to God in worship what He requires. We're to give thanks to Him. We're to read His Word. We're to listen to those that He has set apart in the church to preach His Word. We're to receive the Word so as to shape what we believe and to shape how we live and to regulate that. And we're to receive baptism and the Lord's Supper as He has directed, without adding other ceremonies or our own embellishments to the simple ones that He has given us. So Jesus set things in order. Those who say that we ought to obey our civil leaders are right. And so are those who say that we ought to obey the true and living God. They are right. It's not that Caesar has his turf and God has his, separated by a neat fence. It's rather that God has Caesar set over us and sustains him in that place, and that our service to God includes our service to Caesar and the things that pertain to Caesar's rule. That's where it can get tricky, of course. What pertains to Caesar's rule? But notice the response, before we look at that a little bit more, to Jesus' answer. It says, and they marveled at Him. Do you see the irony here? What were the Herodians and the Pharisees wanting to do? They wanted everybody to hear Jesus' answer and for them to be divided and to be all disturbed and to get mad and all these things. And to say, oh, how could He say that? Some of them. Some of them to say, yeah, that's right. But instead, they ended up all marveling at Him. They marveled at His answer because He is the Lord. This is a wonderful thing. It brought Him honor rather than dishonor. They tried to trap Him to bring Him down. Instead, they promoted Him. Truly, His words rang true to all of them. Those who claimed zeal for God that made them reject the civil magistrate were convicted that God had put Caesar over them. And those who were so busy with their secular affairs and temporal goals that they had forgotten God, in anything more than a formal nod, they would talk about God, but they had really forgotten God for all intents and purposes, they were called to repentance. You know, truly, life is about God. Render to God the things that are God's. They had heard the voice of God speaking to them. And when you hear the voice of God, it does something to you. See that you also marvel at our Lord. Hear Him. There's no one like Him. When we hear Him, we're not warped and twisted as we were before we heard Him. We don't have that bitterness of spirit and that edge and that guilt and that antagonism, that arrogance. We have a life laid down at His feet to grow and learn from Him, to respect and honor those that He has placed over us, whoever they are. Let's consider how all this speaks to us in our present situation. First, we need to see to it that we're not divided from Christ and His people. We must not be ignorant of Satan's desire to divide us over petty matters that we make into mountains. It was wrong for the zealots to refuse to pay taxes. Jesus made that clear. But this was not something that should have caused them to turn away from Christ and His people. It's a division that Satan causes. It was also wrong for the Herodians to pander to the Romans, to forget about the world to come and to live only for the things of this world. Under the sun, living without reference to God, like it talks about in Ecclesiastes, it all is vanity, chasing after the wind. To such persons, the zealots were extremely irritating because they always reminded you that we're supposed to be serving God. And they're like, we're busy serving Herod and making our fortune in the world. And yeah, God's there, but we're not really worried about really following Him. You see, so the Herodians, they're irritated by the zealots. And then it's interesting how it all works. But we need to pray earnestly that we will all hold to Christ as our head, as our master, that we will be able to sit at His table together, even when we have differences, and find our unity in Him as crucified for us, as the one who gives us precious life. We live for the hope of the resurrection. This world is not our home. Guard your heart from pride and pettiness and pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And yes, pray for wisdom that we might understand the will of God and that we might wait patiently if we see others that we conclude are not doing the will of God. Second, let us pursue family obedience, put that in quotes, with those who are in authority over us. What do I mean by family obedience? I mean family obedience as opposed to servile obedience. Servile obedience is the obedience you render when you're hired to work for someone else. Family obedience is what you do when you have a stake in the prosperity of the family or the institution that you're serving. It's your own household. In other words, the son remains in the house forever. He cares about the household. He's going to be an heir. He's going to inherit that household. You see, take a family then. Suppose your father wants to have a house that honors the Lord, where the love and wisdom of Christ is seen. And suppose as a child that you are with your father, you want that too. Then you will cheerfully submit to your father's wisdom and leadership. You will do all that you can to contribute to the welfare of the family. But if you see your father as someone who's trying to control you or to push you out of the way, it will be easy for you to be like a slave. You'll just do what you do to get by. Just what you have to do to not get whipped or get paycheck or whatever it might be. You don't have any interest in bettering the institution. You're not part of it. You're detached from it and you're just doing what you have to do to get by, paying the tax, doing whatever it is that's required of you. But did you know that when God is in the picture, it doesn't matter what your father's goals may be? You're called to pursue the betterment of the household on your part as much as lies in you by cheerful submission and obedience. You're to strive to be united with your father as much as you can in service to the Lord, even if he's not serving the Lord. This is what the Bible means when it calls children to submit to their fathers and wives to their husbands, even if they're disobedient. 1 Peter, whole book is about that. Now, carry this into the realm of the civil magistrate. It applies to your employment, to your church life, and many other things. But we're talking about our relationship specifically with the governing authorities in the civil realm. So let's focus on this. The Bible teaches that you are to honor and obey them in all things. With family obedience, that style of obedience, where you are seeking to promote the society and its leaders and to do good to them rather than to tear them down. Regarding the pagan Romans who are persecuting Christians, supporting the killing of children, even after they were born, that's what they did in Rome, infanticide, they would kill them even after their, the father would say, oh, I don't like that kid, like get rid of him. And they did all kinds of corrupt things. They called for idolatry, all sorts of things, things that Christians can have no part of. And yet, how did Paul instruct the Christians to behave toward these leaders? Regarding the pagan Romans, Paul in Romans 13, listen to the words. Take them in. I'm not going to expound them to you. Take them in. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Before God, in other words. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then Peter speaks to us even of corrupt leaders, that we should honor and obey them as much as we can. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, he says, therefore, submit yourselves, listen, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That was Jeremiah's message to the people in Babylon. Yes, ungodly rulers will act in pride, like Nebuchadnezzar did. They will overreach. They will make foolish decisions. Sometimes they will have excessive fear. Sometimes they will have be excessively reckless. They may even persecute you to the point of death, as the Romans did, Paul and Peter. But if God has placed them over us, we're to honor and obey them unless obedience involves you in sin. There is a difference in them ordering you to sin and them treating you in a way that is sinful. You are to obey unless they require you to sin. When they sin against you, patience is called for. And you can run away and you can appeal to laws that are over them. Lots of other things. You don't have time to get into all that. But when they sin against you, patience is called for. When they order you to sin, you must obey God rather than men. I might mention as well that in our society, sometimes there are so many rules that you can't possibly keep up with them. Nobody can. And you don't have to be like all bound up in your conscience about that. The rule is that you seek to be a good citizen and obey what is enforced by the civil magistrate. For example, if they set a speed limit and you go a little over, you don't have to before your conscience before God say, oh no, I disobeyed God, I went too over, or whatever. It's not a big deal to them as it is enforced by them. And all the little rules that you don't even know about. If you get caught, pay the fine. That's basically the idea. If they set the speed limit, you go a little over, like, it's not a huge thing. The goal is to show honor to them. Okay, that's the goal. The larger catechism on the fifth commandment is very helpful on this matter. This stings. This really stings when we think about our whole attitude. Examine yourself by these. Question 127. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors. By inferiors, it means those who are under authority to superiors. It calls them inferior superiors. So what do we owe, like, to the civil magistrate, to parents, to whoever's over us in authority? Answer: the honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. That's challenging words. Question 128. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? Answer: the sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as prove a shame and dishonor to them and their government. All of this is to be done before the Lord in service and honor to Him. That's what we forget when we step aside in our duty to the civil magistrate and in our duties to God. With the coronavirus, the civil magistrate has the difficult task of trying to promote public safety in a pandemic of which little is known. We may question their motives, their wisdom, but we cannot deny that the Lord has put them over us and given them, not us, the power to enforce these rules. We have to be careful about our attitude toward them, even though they obviously do not understand the importance of worship in our society. And let me say something about that. Why do they not understand the importance of worship in our society? Because the church at large doesn't understand the importance of worship in our society. We go out to play soccer instead of going to worship God on the Lord's Day. We aren't diligent about worship. Why should we expect them to say, oh, this is really important? They say, oh, this is just like sports or something. It's no different. And then we say, well, the church is important. If you don't, why is the civil magistrate? Yes, they should. I agree with you. They should think it's more important. But we've set the pattern for them. It's not important to us. The magistrate won't think it's important either. If you bag church for no good reason, it's not important to you, you're contributing to the problem. Nevertheless, as those who know the importance of public worship, and I trust that you do, in the assembly, whether it's a small assembly or a large assembly, small or large, either one, the assembly is important for us to get together. It may come about that we will not be able to comply then, because we know the importance, with the limits that the magistrate places on us, if they seem to be unreasonable because of their devaluation of worship. We ran into some of that. It will be up to the elders to decide when that is and what to do about it. And of course, not all of you will agree with the decisions. But be sure in any case that you pray for us, that you pray for the civil magistrate, and that you apply question 127 and question 128 toward all that are in authority over you before the Lord. Above all, our goal as believers and as a local church should be to be blameless before the Lord. All is good. God's. He has given us the civil magistrate that we have. Not another one. The one that we have. He's given you the parents that you have too. And he's given you the elders that you have. And He has given us each other in this congregation. Our goal must be to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. If Christ and His apostles could command obedience as the default mode towards Caesar in their day, how much more can we command it today? Our lives are to be lived for Jesus Christ. Please stand. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we call upon you now, Lord. We stand before you, Lord, asking you to look upon us with your tender mercy and your grace. Father, we would confess with Solomon that we don't know how to go in and come out sometimes. We don't know what to do. And we pray that you would give us wisdom for such a time as this. We pray, Lord, as we see churches making different decisions around the world and different responses and reactions, we pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom to all of your people. And we pray, Lord, most of all, that we would hold to those clear foundational principles that we have as we wrestle out these things and sometimes shift back and forth from one view to another and are not always going to be at all consistent. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hold to the head, that we would hold to Jesus Christ, whom you have appointed as Lord over us. Lord, it is here that we have salvation. It is here that we have hope. It is in him that we have eternal life. There is nowhere else we can go, Lord. It's not because of the perfection of our understanding or of our decisions or of our wisdom that we have life with you. It's because you have revealed your Son to us as our Savior. And we have come to him seeing by your Spirit that we are sinners and that there is no other way for us to be saved but through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we serve him and as we focus on him, as we sit down at his table to feed together on the living one that we have, Father, that you would grant to us that unity, that we are one bread and we have one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And we pray, Lord, that we would promote this unity when we see brothers quarreling and setting themselves against each other with great heat over smaller secondary matters that will take time to work out. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace and patience and that you would help us, Lord, to be holy as you are holy. Lord, we are very challenged when we think about our Lord's words. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Lord, we confess that we have come short. We do not do very well at either one of those. And we thank you again that our salvation and our hope is not in our work, but it's in your grace. And that it's in the work that Jesus has done. He excelled. He did both of those perfectly. And we praise you, Lord, that when he came here in human flesh, that he rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And we praise you that our righteousness is found in him. That's where our security is. That's where our hope is. Lord, work in us, though, and do shine your light upon us that we may know what we ought to do and how we ought to do it and how we ought to live together as your people. Oh, Lord, thank you for your precious word and for the hope that it gives us as it centers us back on our risen living Savior and away from our pettiness and our quarrels and all the things that we get so absorbed in. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Come to a special time in our service now when we welcome our new members, Ashley Barnes and Holly Wicks, and I'll ask them to come forward now. We haven't done this before at this place. I'll ask the elders to come up here too to participate in welcoming them. So you ladies can go over to that side. And you gentlemen can come over here, and then we can proceed from there. Now, I had a really nice thing written up about both of you that I was going to say about you, and that's the thing that I didn't print off. So I'm going to do my best. we're very thankful that Ashley Barnes has come to us some time ago. She was... We've known her for a long time. She's been a friend of our church. And she started to develop a special friendship with Jeremy. And Ashley was very conscientious about that because she was a member of a Baptist church that we're also good friends with in town, the Gospel Light Baptist Church, you know, the pastor there. And We've been to worship with them before when our church was shut down. Some of us went over there. But anyway, she was a member over there, and she often visited our church, knew a lot of the people. And when this interest started to develop, then Ashley, being conscientious, knew that as a wife, she would be submitting to her husband. So she said, before I get involved in this, anything about this, I need to study this out. So she went to study out covenant baptism and some of the differences, because obviously if she's going to marry a guy that baptizes babies, you know, has his children baptized, she needs to be on board with that. And she studied it all out, and she, what happens when you study that too much, you come to the conclusion that you should. and that's what she did, and then she was ready to go forward with Jeremy. And that's the reason that she's here, because Jeremy was able to win her heart and to get her to say yes to his proposals. And so she's now in our church because she's his wife. But we also wanted to officially transfer her over. So the elders got a letter from her former church, and she was received. This is one thing I don't have in my notes, was the date when she was received. But it was back during the coronavirus. I think it was May 5th, something like that. But anyway, the elders met with her, and we received her as a member at that time. But we couldn't publicly present her because we weren't meeting. We were meeting on live stream, and we weren't even supposed to get together at that time, even with another family like that. So we told you we would do that later. So we're doing it now and sometime after. And then there was Holly, Holly Wicks. During that pandemic, Holly was actually coming to church with us, and we didn't know it. she was watching the services by live stream. And she was one who was returning to the Lord after having served him in the past, walked with him. She had been away from him for a number of years and had come back. And her friend Faith is here today, Faith McIsaac. And she and Faith were friends from way back when. And I remember when Faith was with us, you know, pray for my friend Holly. You know, we prayed for her, and Mary actually went to her for some massage therapy that she did, because Faith recommended her to Mary. So we kind of got to know Holly way back then, and we were praying for her, and we didn't know that she would ever be here. And Faith and her spent time together and reading God's word, and Holly called us up one day. Again, we didn't know she'd been live streaming with us, and she said, "I'd like to talk about things of God. I'm coming back to God, and I want to talk about it." So we did Zoom meetings with her, Mary and I did, some time, and we really enjoyed getting to know her. And then when we began to meet here, she wanted to come to church in the physical meeting, and she came when we had the groups of 10, and then so we got group of 50, and then we got the 50% rule, and we're very thankful to have her. And here we were coming to the Lord's table, and she wanted to come to the Lord's table. So she has become a member now, and is able to participate with us in that way. So we're very, very thankful for the elders. I should mention, met with Holly just recently. It was just Tuesday a week ago, whatever date that was. And we received her as a member at that time. You understand, congregation, we receive people as members when they meet with the elders. But then this is where we present them to you as new members, and we always ask them to repeat their vows, to affirm their vows again. And as they do that, we ask you to think about the vows that you made when you also became members of this church. So as we do that now, let's ask God to bless us and to bless these two ladies as they reaffirm what they have already affirmed before the session and before God. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come now, Lord, to hear vows affirmed, the ones that are affirmations of what we believe and the ones that are promises of what we will do. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Holly and with Ashley as they reaffirm these, and be with all of us, Lord, who are members, that we also may reaffirm the vows that we made, whether it's a member of this church or another church. And that you would be glorified, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have that you will help us, Lord, to keep these vows. And we thank you for the joy that it brings to us, Lord, to hear the things that we believe affirmed. Father, to know that we affirm these together. These are the things in which we have our common bond in Jesus Christ that helps us to deal with all the other differences that we might have. It's in these essential things that we hold. And Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to bless us and bring us together in Jesus Christ, our only hope. We pray in his name. Amen. So I ask you, Holly and Ashley, do you confess, each of you, that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve his punishment, that you're unable to save yourself, and that you're without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy? Yeah, that love and mercy, yes. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust in him alone for your salvation? Do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written word of God, and that it is the only perfect rule of faith in how to live? Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian, following the example set by Jesus Christ? Do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? Do you accept the doctrines and principles of the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, that they are founded upon the Scriptures? In loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church? Promise to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are a member of it. Well, then, in behalf of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, I welcome you into the fellowship of this congregation. And we usually shake hands. We can do fist pumps or whatever you want. Ray, will you pray for them?
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we
remember our vows that we've made to love and to follow Christ, and we pray for Holly, we pray for Ashley, Father, as they come and join with us, Lord, that we be a blessing to them as they are in Christ, that we bless them and they be a blessing to us. And we pray, Lord, for their grow spiritually, that they grow to love Christ more and more willing to serve him. Lord, that they be fed by your word here in our fellowship. That our love for one another would grow, our love for them as new members, and our love for each other, Father. As we heard this morning, the main thing is we are one in Christ. All these other things are secondary matters. Lord, help us to serve you and to love you. Lord, in these times we need wisdom. We see how Christ handled these people that tried to catch him. And Lord, we just marvel at Christ too. And so Lord, we pray that they would marvel at Christ even more as they're with us. We pray, Lord, to bless them. We thank you, Lord, for bringing them to us. We thank you for, as we see you, working in their lives. And for that, we praise you. And all the praise and honor does go to Christ because of that. So Lord, bless them, we pray, as they come and join us. We rejoice in their membership with us. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be a blessing to them. And that all together we would praise and honor Jesus Christ. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. We're very, very thankful to have you as members of the congregation. Lord bless you. All right, let's prepare for the Lord's Supper now. The elders can stay up here. I do have a cheat sheet for the Lord's Supper. Here it is. Couldn't find which one it was. They're all confused since I was mixed up with my pages today. You know, it's always very special to come to the Lord's Supper when we have new members, and especially in the case with Holly when it is her first time with us. She was actually able to come to the Lord's Supper last week when she was visiting in the valley because she was received the week before that. But we're very thankful for her first time here. And we saw today in the sermon how it is Satan's great desire to turn us against each other, and especially to turn us against Christ. And it's here at this table that we testify of the unity that we have. We testify against all such divisions as Satan would stir up. And we attest to the union that we have with Jesus Christ and with each other through his death, burial, and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns us about turning from Christ to idols and other things, and how that destroys our relationship with God and with each other, because it is only Christ that can save us. In verse 14 through 22, 1 Corinthians 10, he speaks of the oneness we have in Christ when we commune with him. We look for life from him. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And here we end the reading of God's word. We're reminded with these words that to have real communion with Christ and with each other, we must not feed at the table of idols. At the Lord's table, we have presented to us Christ crucified, the only foundation of our hope. The bread represents his body that was sacrificed for us. And the wine represents his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. By eating, we testify that we're looking to Christ as crucified, who has redeemed us in order that we might be nourished by him, to walk with him and to live in the life that he has given to us, that we might continue in fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, all through Jesus, who is the vine that nourishes us, who is the bread that gives us life, because he was crucified. Christ crucified is the source of all life that we have. And this testifies and points right to that as we come together receiving the blessing that God has given us. If you are one who has been baptized and professed your faith, and if you're a member in good standing of a faithful church, you're welcome to join us. If you've never been baptized or have not professed your faith, or if you are not under the care of a church, then you should not come. Also, even if you are a member of a church and in good standing, but you have no interest in being spiritually nourished by Christ, but are currently in rebellion against him, then you should not come either unless you repent right here and now. Because you bring great harm to yourself if you come as a hypocrite, professing to be hungry when you have no hunger for the things of Christ. God judges hypocrites. But for you who are trusting, come and look for blessing. This is not an empty sign. God nourishes us. We look to him to nourish us spiritually, in as much as we eat physically what he has put before us here. So let's pray and ask God for his blessing to us in this regard. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the wine on this table. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this bread and this wine, that it would be set apart, because your word has set it apart. Your word that we have just read, that it is the bread is the body, represents the body of Christ. The wine represents the blood that was shed 2,000 years ago. And Father, as we come and we receive these symbols of Christ, we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to visit us with truly Christ's body and blood to nourish us, Lord. He is in heaven. He is exalted there at your right hand. He who is crucified for us. And it is through him who became flesh that we receive life. And Father, we thank you that it is also through him that we have already the full forgiveness of sins. That he who also went to the cross for us, not only is our nourishment for life, he's also the one who provides full atonement. And we thank you that we rest in him as we come and partake and consider what he has done and the security that we have in him. Lord, visit us. Visit us as we come. Visit us with salvation. Visit us with unity. Visit us with new strength, new life, new hope, new faith. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.